Let me invite you to open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19, and we'll begin looking there in just a moment. I don't have a Mother's Day sermon today, and I don't have a good excuse for that. I didn't entirely forget that today was Mother's Day. I knew it was coming. My only excuse is that I think that my mother and my wife and my grandmothers will probably enjoy this sermon better than a lately cobbled together Mother's Day sermon. And so this will be in lieu of that. I want to pick up on a series of lessons dealing with what I think are cultural shifts and the influences of those cultural shifts among God's people. Been reading a book lately where a fellow was describing what he calls fault lines, that we're on opposite sides of fault lines, and that worldviews are increasingly separated, that we don't have minor disagreements anymore, and maybe we never have, but certainly they seem to be more major than they have in recent history. Though certainly history shows that those major developments have developed from time to the cost of a great many lives when those come to a point of conflagration. I want to talk this morning about the idea of wealth, though, and prosperity, and how we deal with that, and how the Bible particularly deals with that. And Matthew chapter 19 is a very familiar story, beginning in verse 16, with a young man who comes to God, or comes to Jesus, recognizing him in some ways as God, as Jesus would challenge him on that, but wanting to know what he may do to inherit eternal life. And in the course of the conversation, after a sort of consideration of some basic elements of the law, Jesus challenges the young man with regards to his wealth. And that challenge is strong. Go and sell all that you have. And we'll look at that challenge some more and its connectedness to us, as I think we're all, you know, rich young Christians. Maybe not all young, but we're all rich Christians. We're just looking at the poverty levels of the United States by comparison to the rest of the world. I think 28,000 a year is the poverty line for Americans, last time I checked. Poverty line for the rest of the world is $800 a year. And so even our poverty is wealthy by comparison. And so that's where we live, and that's the circumstances. And so over the last year, especially, as people have been very vocal online, and young Christians especially participating in sort of political, more politically active, and maybe, you know, bringing morality to the conversation of those political conversations. Wealth and capitalism particularly are coming under increasing fire by a multitude of those voices. Wealthy people are often derided and decried, not necessarily for actually committing some specific sin, but rather for simply having become wealthy. Just the accumulation of wealth in and of itself is enough for the condemnation. Socialism is openly and unironically advocated by people who seem to be bad at history or math or both. On the other hand, I think that Christians who would hate to see socialism become the norm, more norm than it is, in our country, often have a very uncomfortable relationship with capitalism and prosperity. It's like they know they don't want this, they don't want bread lines, but at the same time, they don't know what to say about prosperity. Obviously, God's word has lots of warnings about that, and I think we're uncomfortable in dealing with those. They don't like the attacks, but they aren't sure about how to answer those attacks except to point at history, which is a fair defense. Certainly there's a lot of evidence to suggest the comparative value of an American style economy, or Western style economy, we might say, than many other attempts at economies throughout history. But that's an insufficient answer for the Christian. Because our notion is not to just point at monetary success as the measure of whether something is moral or not. We don't say, look around and here's an economic system that has lifted more people out of poverty than any economic system in history. Now that's a demonstrably true statement. But that's not just the only consideration. And in fact, if God's word does indeed condemn wealth inherently, as some might suggest, if God's word condemns elements of the American economic system, then look, bring the revolution on and let it come crashing to the ground and whatever consequences come with that. If God's desire is that we would be a people marked by poverty instead of prosperity, then by all means, we need to get rid of this economic system. And so our question is not about, does the math work out? This is not going to be an economics lesson. The question is, what does the Bible say? How does it comment on these things? History proves that this system doesn't work and this one does. It is in fact a pretty common argument against many of the principles that we hold to be true as Christians. Things that we believe the Bible teaches, the world would say history has moved past those things and we're still clinging to old ways. And so we don't appeal to history as our sort of moral standard. Now let me be clear. I don't care in one sense if the American economic system collapses entirely. Not ultimately. I care in the sense that I don't long for hard days. But I don't care in the same way that I don't care who gets elected. Because I serve a king and am a citizen of a kingdom that will stand no matter what happens. So this isn't a sermon in order to advocate one system or another and say, here as Christians, we need to be about propping up or preserving or bringing about this system. But rather, I think what's important is that we inform ourselves biblically on these subjects so that we are able to speak biblically. That we don't defend things that God condemns. And that we're not led away into foolish doctrines of men in one direction or another. I do want to say this, that on this and so many other subjects, you could say something like this. God's word, the Bible, is not a book about economics. But when God's word talks about economics, it says true things. That's the same thing with history, math, science, whatever the case. If God's word moves into that arena, then you can trust what he says about the subject. And so I think that the same thing is true when we talk about issues of money. We're going to come back to Matthew chapter 19 and conclude our lesson this morning with that. This evening, we're going to deal with a more specific element about the Christian and wealth, and that is how we go about sharing that wealth with those who have less, with those who are in need. And so that'll be our focus this evening. But I want to begin by just thinking about capitalism. And what I hear said about it and what the Bible says about that. Again, this is not a call for us to go and fight for capitalism, to fight against capitalism. This is simply to say, how do we view it? Do we have a favorable view of that? Is it a biblically favorable view? Is it a biblically negative view? What does the Bible say? In the first place, I want to suggest to you that the Bible assumes the elements of capitalism and communicates with the assumption that everybody else understands those elements. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, if you look over at 2 Kings chapter 6, here is the story of the fall of Samaria, the siege of Samaria, rather, not the fall yet. So the siege comes, and in describing what's happening, here they are surrounded, and you understand the elements that go along with the siege, that resources can come or go, and so basically people are left to make do with the resources that they already have available to them. Well, in chapter 6, in verse 25, it describes the situation, describes the desperateness of the situation. How does it do that? It says, there's a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and a fourth of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now, that is an economic description of disaster. And in fact, it's an economic description in terms of sort of open markets, if you will. I'm not going to get all into capitalism here, but understand that price is determined by the availability of goods is a very capitalistic notion, right? That's free trade. And so in order to tell us the direness of the situation, it doesn't say, listen, it's really bad. People are eating donkey's heads and dove's dung. No, it goes and gives us an economic element and says, it's not just that they were eating donkey's head, but they'd pay good money for it. They'd pay good money for what doves dropped on the ground. Not only that, but the turnaround is described in economic terms. Because as you go forward over into chapter 7, you find that Elisha gives a prophecy about relief that is coming. And how does he describe the relief? Tomorrow about this time, a measure of fine flour will be sold for a shekel and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. So he doesn't just say, hey, tomorrow we won't be hungry anymore, or tomorrow goods will be readily available. No, he says they'll be readily and cheaply available. And so he's literally describing the terms of despair and relief in terms of supply and demand, right? And the assumption is that the readers wouldn't go, that they would process, that they would understand that when fine flour and barley are cheap, then prosperity is abounding. Not that the government came in and said, all right, no more high prices on donkey's heads. Flour will be sold cheaply. Like, that's not, he's describing it in terms of the market will determine the prices. Now, again, I know that the point is not an economics lesson, but I think it's pretty fascinating that a prophet of God would communicate it to us in terms of economics in order to describe a very real situation that's going on. And I think it's that sort of thing that people brush past. They don't understand what they've just been told. They haven't processed. Like, they get it. They understand what it means, that what the way it's being described in the siege and the way the relief is being described. Maybe they don't process what that means as far as their worldview. Well, I think another element is not just that it assumes this in descriptions of stories such as this, and in fact there's some other stories where I think you can find similar notions, but also private property rights are assumed and protected throughout the scriptures. And so in the Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20, which we talked about last week, is sort of the foundation. There's foundational elements of the law here. Leviticus chapter 20 Exodus chapter 20. And there in verse 15 is, of course, you shall not steal. What does that mean? Well, that presumes that you shouldn't take something that belongs to and is by right somebody else's property, right? Do not steal assumes property rights. It doesn't even make sense if there's no such thing as private property. Not only does he say you should not take someone else's stuff, but he goes on to conclude with, hey, quit looking at his stuff that way. And so not only should you not take someone's private property, but you should be very careful about how you think about somebody else's private property. And if you think about it in greedy ways, then you are part of the problem, right? So in both of these injunctions, there's that protection. Even more so in Deuteronomy chapter 27, in Deuteronomy chapter 27, and in verse 17, among the many curses that Moses pronounces in prediction upon those who would sin, he says, "Cursed is he who moves his neighbor's boundary mark, and all the people shall say amen." This is actually a repeated refrain both throughout the law and throughout wisdom literature. It's held up even among the prophets as sort of an element of deceitful underhandedness, that you would go and you would move somebody's, and what you're doing is you're stealing their property when you do that. You know, you're shoving your boundary over farther onto their boundary, and causing chaos among other things. And so it's firmly ensconced here. It's not like, certainly the law doesn't go on and maybe give a dissertation on private property rights. No, it just assumes them. And that's one of the elements, I think, in talking about these things that makes it difficult, or not talking about these things that makes it difficult, is that when we open up our Bibles, the Bible doesn't give us these explicit dissertations, but rather it just assumes we all agree on these things and teaches on the foundation that we all agree. So we have to go and not only look at the law, but look at the assumptions that come along with that law. So here's an assumption. People have a right to have stuff, and they have a right to expect that you won't take it. And so God puts laws in place to protect that. Self-interest is both assumed and appealed to throughout the scriptures. Now, here's something that I think there's a tremendous balance that needs to be had here, but that I'll come to in just a moment. But sometimes in our efforts to sort of highlight the level of devotion that we ought to have towards God, we sort of buy into the devil's language. Will a man serve God for nothing? And maybe our takeaway from that is that, yes, we ought to serve God and expect nothing in return. It's a completely self-disinterested love and devotion that we have towards him. And we don't care if he does anything for us. He is God, and therefore we serve him. Let me just say, I mean, I understand. I appreciate that appeal. And yet, that's just not the way God appeals to us. It's not the terms that he comes to us on. Over in Deuteronomy chapter 30, in verse 19. Deuteronomy chapter 30, in verse 19, it says, "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. Choose life in order that you and your choose life that you may live, you and your descendants." So this is following those chapters, 27 being one of which we just referenced, in which Moses lays out, says, if you choose this path, here's all the disasters that will come. And if you choose this path, if you choose to follow God, here's how pleasant things will be, right? It's going to be good for you to follow God. Now, a lot of times we talk about following God in terms of price, you know, the cost that is to be paid, and I understand that. But understand, all of that's in the immediate, right? That's to be understood, that the cost is now, but in the long run, it's going to be worth it, right? That's Paul's argument in Romans chapter 8, is not, hey, serve God, it's going to be miserable and horrible for all of eternity, but do it anyway. No, he says, serve God. It may be miserable now, but that day is coming in which you will not even remember these miseries for all the reward that you will get. And he constantly appeals to us in those terms. Be interested in what happens to you, not just now, but ultimately. Ephesians chapter 5, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 29, Paul says this, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church." The appeal to view others, and in this case, the marriage relationship, to view your wife as your own flesh, is an appeal with the assumption of self-interest. Right? It's not saying treat your wife like yourself. I know you hate yourself. Treat your wife like that. No. It's assuming that most people have a healthy regard for their own interests. And in fact, most people do. In fact, I think even people who do treat themselves poorly do so because, not because they're not interested in self, but because they're confused about what is in their own best interest. And so here he says, I want you to have that foundation. Jesus, of course, bases the golden rule on that. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Again, the assumption is that you have a good sense, or that you at least have a baseline of understanding, I want good things to happen to me. And if I have that baseline, then that is going to be... Now, you might say, we've got some people with a damaged baseline. I get that. But that's not the general truth. The general truth is not only self-interest, but the assumption of that and the building on top of that suggests that God means for that to be there. It's part of what he put in place. He means for you to think healthily of your own interest and to pursue healthily and wholesomely your own interest. Over in chapter 6, as his instruction continues, look at, again, the self-interest in these instructions. Children, obey your parents and the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise. And then he goes on to give the promise, so that it may be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. Why be obedient to your parents? Well, there is the element of it's right, but there's also the element of, hey, listen, life will be better. Let me just as an aside say, teenagers, that's the reality. Like literally, life will get better if you listen to your parents. That's what he's saying here. That's an appeal to self-interest, not an appeal simply to duty. Do it even though it's going to be horrible and miserable. No, he says, it isn't. You may think it is, but it's not. And continuing on, even as he talks about servants obeying their masters, he says in verse 8, knowing whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. You're making a long-term, eternal investment in the way that you treat your servants, the way that servants treat their masters, and that investment will be returned by God himself. Of course, the balance to this is that immediate versus long-term. But even there is the self-interest that is being considered. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42, and it says, whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Now there again is that even small service, it will be returned to you. The balance is over in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now there is that idea of suffering, or the idea of denial, self-denial. And so you might say, well, if you take that tack of self-interest, then you're just going to keep pursuing wealth until you've got it all, which you never will have. But that would be a misguided notion of self-interest, right? That's what Jesus is saying here. If you gained that and lost your soul, then you would have lost. You will be poorer for that exchange. And so his argument here is, hey, don't pay attention to all that good stuff. His argument is there's something better than all of that wealth. And so again, it's self-interest that he's appealing to. We don't do well with this. Our American dictionaries, our English dictionaries, do not do well with this. If you look up self-interest, the definitions are not very far from greed. And in the religious world, there is obviously a selflessness. But even in preaching selflessness, notice Paul is talking about marriage and he's preaching about, you know, sacrificing yourself for your wife. But he bases it on, you would do this for yourself, so do this for her. And it has even that ultimate benefits. is not do this even though you will literally never get anything out of it. But it is a constant refrain of you will ultimately get something out of it. That it is worth what you will get in the end, whatever the cost may be. So, we need to be very careful. We need to be very careful about how we communicate about people pursuing wholesome and, I think, God-approved self-care and self-interest. And be careful not to leave people with the impression that anything you do for self is automatically an affront to God. It's not true. God expects it. And then he teaches you based on that expectation. I think not only that, but in fact, the profit motive in particular is commended, or at least presented favorably throughout Scripture. Let's turn to James chapter 4 first. In James chapter 4, and there in verse 13, we have this occasion of these men going to make a profit. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor, and it appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Notice that the condemnation is not about their plans of going and making a profit. It's their assumption of their control over this situation and their arrogance in that assumption. He says, if you remember who God is and what his role is in all of this, why then it's appropriate to say, we will go and do such and such. What is such and such? We will go and we will buy and sell and we will make a profit. There's no problem with that. The problem is not going and making a profit. The problem is the profit making you forget God and forget his role in all of it, which again is something that we'll talk more about as we go along in the lesson. But even, I think, more pointedly, over in Proverbs chapter 31, we have this virtuous woman, this virtuous wife, as she is being presented here by the mother of King Lemuel. And among those things that she is praised for, in verse 18, it says, she senses that her gain is good, and her lamp does not go out at night. English Standard, in fact, most other translations, will give a sense that what she senses is that her product is profitable. Like she has a profitable resource. And so she puts it to profitable use. Now, the way some people talk about profit motive and the way some people talk about resources, then the only commendable thing for her to do at that point would be, if she realizes that it's profitable, is to give it away. But she's commended rather for recognizing its value and then putting that to good usage for the home that she is engaged in managing. Do you see that? That the profit, the recognition of profitability and using that for profitability, this mother of this king says, hey, that right there, that's a good thing. And that's what you want, is somebody who has that economic sensibility about them. Well, we need to contrast this with greed. That self-interest is not the same as greed. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, of course, is some stern warnings against the unbridled pursuit of wealth. He says, verse 10, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. I might compare that to the other places where you see longing, and it's longing for things about God. When you long for money, well, then you make an idol of it. and you fall into to many transgressions, as he says here. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3, I think, helps us see a connection with greed and covetousness, which is another word that's translated as greed, as we, I think, mentioned last week. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 3, it says, "In their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep." And so judgment is coming to these people. But what will the greed cause them to do? It'll cause them to be deceitful. It will cause them to throw out morality, right? Get money at all cost. The cost of your soul, for instance. And so one of the major elements of covetousness and greed is not only that I want that, but I want it to such a degree that I would do anything to get it, including deceptiveness, including unjust weights and measurements, including fraud and all sorts of other bullying tactics that might enter into economic transactions. I will take it. I will steal it if I have to. That is what is so commonly associated with greed, but we've reduced it to, hey, I'd like to make more money. You are so greedy. Well, no, that's not greed yet. It could get there, but we need to be very careful that we don't condemn people again for wholesome self-interest and confuse that with greed. One of the things about capitalism, and many a commentator has said, you know, capitalism, it hinges on greed, right? Greed is a necessary element of our economic system. It's what drives it. The famous speech from the 1987 movie, Michael Douglas's character, "Greed is good." And then he goes on this long tirade about how greed supports and moves us forward. And if it weren't for greed, we wouldn't have any advancement in society. And I don't think that's true at all. In fact, I think self-interest moves us forward. I do think that our economic system is helpful in constraining greed and in moving it, keeping it from its worst excesses that you see in some controlled economies. But greed itself is a costly thing in our economy, at least in the way that Peter describes greed. In Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 6, Proverbs chapter 11 and in verse 6, it says, "The righteousness of the upright will deliver them, but the treacherous will be caught by their own greed." Chapter 13 and verse 11, "Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it." Honest labor is the way to build wealth, not greedy treachery. That's not going to be lasting. And if you look through the Proverbs chapter 28, and verse 8 is another passage, so many more. "He who increases his wealth by interest and usury gathers it from him who is gracious to the poor." Generous people in free economies are generally the people, is generally a good description of wealthy people in a free economy. Honesty and fair dealing is actually an element. It's a commodity. Research was done years ago on eBay. And one of the things that they did on eBay is make a survey of people who had a reputation for honesty in the reviews, right? The more reviews, this person's an honest person, they do what they say, they send it on time, all of that. And the higher those reviews got, you actually could charge higher prices for the things that you sell. Now, that makes sense, right? So you're trading on an honest reputation. And when there are bad reviews, when there's dishonesty, and when you treat your customers poorly, you actually could not sell your goods for as much because people were risking something doing business with you because you were not trustworthy. And so here people like, you know, the only way to get to the top is to be greedy. And I think that's a fundamentally flawed assumption. And the Proverbs say it's a fundamentally flawed assumption. The Proverbs say it's not true. You get to the top that way. You can get up there. You won't stay there. And that by and large, people who get there that way will come tumbling back down quickly. And then the Proverbs goes along and says, here's the steady way to get there. Here's the sound and strong way to build those assets. Leviticus chapter 19. In Leviticus chapter 19. And there in verse 35. Again, he says, you shall do no wrong in judgment, in measurement of weight or capacity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, a just hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And so God requires in the exchange, not a controlled economy, but rather a fair economy. Like protect honesty and protect fairness in trade. And frankly, in a society where people are allowed to freely trade, if I figure out that you're not using just weights and balances, I'm not dealing with you anymore. I had that happen just the other day. Shopping around for materials. I asked a friend, here's the closest place. What about then? He says, nope. He said, I have measured what they deliver me and they do not deliver what they say. I didn't even call them. Right? That costs them to do business that way. They may think they're making a little bit of extra money, but in the long run, it's not going to help them. And so, our notion of assuming wealth and deceit is not biblically based. Now, can wealth and deceit go together? Absolutely. Absolutely. But we should not assume it. And we should not assume that the accumulation of wealth must come by wickedness. In fact, the proverb says the strongest and surest way to get there is through honesty and hard work. Now, another thing that the Bible presents is wealth as a blessing. And I think this often gets overlooked. Inherently, in and of itself, wealth is considered a good thing and a blessing. It's always in its own self described in those terms. We're going to talk about dangers associated with it in just a moment. But understand that just for its own sake, it's a good thing, right? And it's communicated in that way. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 18, Moses is talking about them going to the land. It says, but you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you power to make wealth, that he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Why would he give them the power to make it if making it is evil, right? It's being communicated to them. God is doing something good for you, and I hope you don't forget it, to build wealth. 2 Chronicles chapter 1 and verses 11 through 12 is the recounting of the story of Solomon and his petition before God. And you remember that petition where Solomon petitions God for wisdom. And what God says is, because you did not ask for power and wealth and riches, I'm going to give you that wisdom. And I'm also going to give you the power and the wealth and the riches, right? I think sometimes we look at wealth, we take that old refrain about power, that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely, as a biblical truth. It's not. But the power is not the problem. It's the usage of it. And in this case, with Solomon, God is not saying, I'm going to give you something that no man can do any good with. And it's not healthy and it's not good for anybody. Yeah, I'm going to give it to you anyway. Now, he means to give him a good thing. And he means for him to use it well. He doesn't, but that's not wealth's fault. That's Solomon's fault. Proverbs chapter 10. In fact, again, all through the Proverbs, we have the indications of the goodness and the helpfulness of wealth. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 22. It is the blessing of the Lord that makes rich. He adds no sorrow to it. Over in chapter 22 and in verse 4, Proverbs 22 and verse 4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. It goes on to connect wealth, just as it does here with riches and honor, connects wisdom and righteousness and wealth and kind of bundles those together in many instances. Alan read for us from Proverbs chapter 8 where wisdom herself is speaking. And she says in verse 18, Proverbs 8 and verse 18, riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. Down in verse 21, to endow those who love me with wealth that I may fill their treasuries. And so the pursuit of wisdom so very often does result in more financial success than the refusal of wisdom. It's not a 100%, even the Proverbs, that's not a 100% rule, but it is the statistical average, we might say. Wealth, chapter 13, verse 11 that we already read here again, verse 11. Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it. And so hard work increases wealth. And that's presented as an affirmative, as a good thing. Proverbs 14 and verse 24. The crown of the wise is their riches, but the folly of fools is foolishness. And so there's a certain element in which wealth can be a proof that you're doing something right. Not always. Sometimes it is a proof that you're doing something nefarious, but it can be a proof that you're doing things right. Hey, you're managing your money well. You're listening to the wisdom of your father. Good deal. Chapter 15 and verse 6, great wealth is in the house of the righteous, but trouble is the income of the wicked. Along with that, Proverbs specifically instructs us on how to increase it. Not only back in chapter 13 and verse 11 that we just read, but again, back over in chapter 10 and verse 4. It says, poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. That is mocked and ridiculed as an American colonial Protestant concept. Hard work and thrift. I mean, it's literally Proverbs. That's God's wisdom. You work hard, you save your money, you're careful about what your desires are and fulfilling those desires, and likely the bank account will go up. Over in chapter 21 and verse 17, it says, he who loves pleasure will become a poor man. He who loves wine and oil will not become rich. And so, like, from a negative standpoint, look, you like the finer things in life a little too much, ain't going to happen for you. You're going to spend all your money. But wealth is going to grow if you can manage those expectations and desires. That's just a small sampling of what not only the Proverbs, but wisdom literature in general. And in fact, as we go back through the law, we see indications of the same thing. All of that to say that God does not universally, thoroughly speak of wealth as something you should keep all of your distance from. But like the tongue and so many other things that are a blessing and a good thing created by God, it has its dangers. And he gives us great warnings about the problems that can come with wealth if we're not careful about how we use it. The warnings do far outweigh the words about blessings. Let me be clear about that. We don't have time in a month of Sundays to go through all the verses that warn about wealth. They are overwhelming. And so I don't say that wealth is a blessing in order to throw away all of this. I say it because in looking at those warnings, we can forget that they are warnings about something that has inherent value. In James, when he's talking about the tongue, and he says it's a wickedness, no man can tame it. I mean, you might assume the conclusion is, let's just cut our tongues out. It's not what he means. It means get your head around it, do the impossible, get control of your tongue, and use it the way God meant it to be used. And so all these warnings, I don't believe, and especially as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, where he's telling them wealth is coming, he certainly doesn't mean, hey, don't go in there. There's wealth in there. He's saying there is. And if you're not careful, this is going to be the result and the consequence. Backing up from verse 18 of Deuteronomy 8 that we read a moment ago, verse 17 says, otherwise you may say in your heart, my power and the strength of my hand made me this wealth. But you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who is giving you the power to make wealth. And he may confirm his covenant, which he swore to your fathers as it is this day. Again, it's very similar to James chapter 4. The problem is not you're going to be wealthy. The problem is you're going to forget God's role in it. You're going to forget that he's the one giving it all to you. You're going to forget gratitude. And so, wealth is not wickedness, but ingratitude about wealth is great wickedness and will lead you away from God. And that pull away from God is so very powerful, and that is illustrated over and over again throughout scriptures. Jesus points out that it will become your master, and it will become your master in competition to God, and you cannot equally manage those loyalties. Chapter 6 and verse 19 of Matthew, beginning, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye of the lamp is the body. So then if your eyes clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No man can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. So if your pursuit of wealth is in harmony with what God says about wealth and with what God says about the pursuit of wealth, great. Then you're pursuing wealth in compliance and in allegiance to God. But if your pursuit is singular and fading him out of the picture, you can pursue it in competition to God. And of course, that's what's being condemned here, is to make it your servant. Wealth needs to be pursued with the understanding that, number one, I may not get it. And if I don't, that's okay, because that's not my number one priority. It needs to be pursued understanding that there are tremendous limitations on how it's appropriate for me to go about getting that. And if my desire gets above those limitations, that's my loyalty, not God. But there is a pursuit within those boundaries. Jesus is warning pursuit outside of those boundaries. Now come to the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19. People point to this and a few other passages. And the critics, especially of modern Christianity's comfort with prosperity, they would say, that Jesus never meant us to be comfortable with prosperity, that he always basically meant for us to be live in self-imposed poverty. Okay, if that's the case, then we need to, right? And we need to wrestle with this passage with the starting premise of, if that's what's being asked of me, so be it. Because that's what loyalty to God demands. Be willing to sell all my possessions and willing to live the life of a nomad like Abraham, who incidentally was a wealthy nomad, but nevertheless. But let's consider what's happening here. And beginning in verse 16, the story is relayed to us. Someone came to him and said, teacher, what good things shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? He said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, which ones? And he said, you shall not commit a murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The man said to him, all these things I have kept. In another passage, all these things I've kept from my youth. What am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Now, I want to suggest to you, there's a lot of reflections in this story of the Sermon on the Mount. There is the reflection of the idea of treasure. Your treasure will be in heaven. There is the idea of the sort of questioning, what do I need to do? And Jesus sort of gives him those answers in sort of the righteousness of the Pharisees' fashion. Right? If you look at chapter 5, he's giving that sort of brief, just do this. And up to there, the righteousness of the Pharisees, the guy's like, yeah, I'm good. I've got that. Which, let me just say, shows he's got kind of a righteousness of the Pharisees mentality. Love your neighbor as yourself. Check. Like, it's not exactly a checkbox, but he says he's checked it. But then he also has this other word in there. If you wish to be complete. And that's what we see at the end of Matthew chapter 5. If you wish to be perfect, complete, as your Father in heaven is perfect or complete, then this is what you'll do. I think that when we see the young ruler come to Jesus, we need to compare it with so many others coming to Jesus. What does Jesus do in those cases? He never says this to the Pharisees, actually. He tells them a lot of things they need to do, but selling all the possessions is not one of them. What he does say is that you need to put God before your own traditions, for instance. You need to extol him above your own teachers and your own wisdom and your own selves. Because self is what they love more than anything. And I think what happens is, here's a man who loves his stuff more than anything. And Jesus gives him challenges. Here, do these things. He says, not a challenge. Got it. He says, all right. What do you love? You set that aside. And you sell all of that. And you give to the poor. And then you come follow me. And he says, no. Not willing to do that. That's the price of my soul. That I would not sell my stuff. Compare that with Zacchaeus, for instance. Over in Luke chapter 19. Zacchaeus, you know the story. He makes great effort to see Jesus. Jesus notices him, calls him down, says he's going to eat with him. The people notice that Jesus is going to eat with a sinner, but Zacchaeus immediately shows why Jesus is going to eat with him, because what he is a penitent sinner. And what he says is, I will sell half of my possessions and give it to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone, I will give back four times as much. He volunteers the relinquishment of his property, but not all. Zacchaeus is a wealthy man. The story starts by telling us that. He's willing to give half, but he doesn't say he's willing to give all. And Jesus doesn't say, no, Zacchaeus, you're halfway there. I'll need the rest of it as well. But what he does is he accepts that Zacchaeus is not the person hoarding and holding on and saying, look, I don't care about the stuff. I'll give half of my stuff away. I'll pay back four times if I've gained by unrighteousness, by greed, in other words. I'll relinquish that. But Zacchaeus goes on with half of his wealth and most likely remains a wealthy man. And Jesus doesn't demand more from him than that. I think what Jesus demands from us is everything that we would put before him. And that brings us to Luke chapter 12 and verse 33. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 33, Jesus says more broadly, sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. Now that's not just to a rich young ruler, that's to a crowd of people. But the crowd, it starts off, the context starts off in verse 13, where someone in the crowd is concerned about a petty grievance over money. He responds to that petty grievance over money with a parable in which he gives us the point before he tells the parable in verse 15. He said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does life consist of his possessions. And then he talks about a man who's got an abundance. But, and again, he gives us this at the end, so the man who stores up treasure for himself is not rich towards God. So, I tell you what, he's not teaching and preaching here, just as we go on down and he says For life is more than food and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens, they neither sow nor reap, and have no storeroom or barn, and yet God feeds them. I don't think what he's saying here is, hey, stop sowing and reaping. Ignore everything I said in the Proverbs. Literally take no thought about food for tomorrow. Stop grocery shopping. Just expect it to show up to your door. I mean, God drops it for the ravens. He'll drop it on your doorstep too. Does anybody think that's really what he's saying? No, what he's talking about is a heart issue and a heart problem. That's what the rich young ruler had. He had a heart problem. An anxiety over money and putting that. Here is Jesus teaching eternal spiritual truths, and this guy goes up and says, hey, you know what I'm taking from this? You'd be a good one to settle this petty family dispute. And he goes, buddy, you got your priorities so upside down. If you just set that small concern to the side, what would you gain from it? And so put spiritual things first, primary. And don't spend all of your time wasting away with worry. Your possessions, man, don't worry about them. Give them away. And store up for yourselves treasures in heaven and not on earth. And somebody comes along and says, well, you better give it all away. Yes, in the same way that you better, like, not make any provisions. All you ladies who have prepared your menus for the week, you're entirely in sin. Of course not. He's speaking hyperbolically, as he does in so many places, about the comparison between what you think about God and what you think about other things. And what you think about things in comparison to God should be that there's just no concern. It don't matter by comparison. So you lost your job this week. Well, go look for another one. Meanwhile, trust God. Don't sit around and wait for somebody to come knocking on your door, though. Right? There's a balance there. In fact, trusting in God would mean that you listen to the Proverbs. Over in 14:33, we see this even further illustrated. 14:33, it says, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. But notice this is in the very context in which he just said in verse 20, excuse me, beginning of verse 25, the large crowds were going along with him, and he turned to him and said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So look, unless you treat your family like dirt, you can't be a disciple of Jesus. I mean, that's the takeaway if we think the literal takeaway is to sell all your possessions. But I believe that Jesus is doing the same thing with the possessions as he's doing with your family. There is a way in which maybe you could say you treat them like dirt by comparison to the way you treat God. They don't hold a candle. They're not on the same wavelength. There's no comparison between them and God. And there's no comparison between riches and God. You give it all up, including your family, including your riches, whatever this world might take from you in order to serve God, you give it away happily. Up to and including your family, up to and including your possessions. So the sin is not in the possession of the wealth. It's outside, it's inside out, not outside in, as Jesus so frequently communicated to the Pharisees. Matthew 15 and verse 18. He says, but the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile the man. It is not eating foods. It is not taking in the good things that God has created, but it is allowing those things to take hold of our hearts. Greed is not caused by wealth, But wealth resonates with greed. If there's no greed in your heart, then wealth cannot create it. And let me just say, people with nothing can be just as greedy with people with billions. It's not a matter of having and having not. It's a matter of what's right here. And that's what Jesus is challenging in all of these cases. We'll talk more tonight about the specific usage of our money, and particularly in the caring for the needy. There's a lot more that could be said about this. I've abbreviated this to deal with what I think are some of the most pointed challenges that I think Christians who have any level of comfort are being. And let me just say this. Almost entirely, the charges are coming from people who basically have either said, I will have a level of comfort just below you so that I can accuse you, or just being hypocritical in the level of comfort that they actually do enjoy, which may be even more than mine. We don't need to get into that kind of comparison games. Either it is sinful to have wealth and enjoy it at all, or it is not. And if it is not, then we better be very careful about drawing lines and saying, here's the point at which you're too wealthy. That's what the whole world, that's the game the world's playing right now. Is they're all trying to decide who's too wealthy. And it's a game nobody will win. Because ultimately, the people who are too wealthy are the people who are wealthier than I am. But God doesn't talk about it in those terms. He talks about it in gaining it appropriately, and then as we'll talk tonight, about giving it away appropriately. Don't fall prey to the modern aesthetics. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That's what I think we're engaged in. But follow Paul's injunction in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4, that everything created is to be enjoyed with gratitude. And it's sanctified by gratitude. But in all this, know that you'll stand before the one who is the source of all those blessings. And that such blessings can, sadly, distract you. It is amazing to read throughout Deuteronomy as God says, I'm giving you this, I'm giving you this, I'm giving you this, and it's going to cause this and this and this and this. And you might say, well, then why are you giving it? Because it is a good thing. And what he's hoping to do by the warning is keep you from receiving it poorly. And so we will not stand before God and be judged on the basis of whether we had blessings or did not, but rather with what usage we made of them, how we gained those things, and then how we used those things, whether or not we recognize that they came from God. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, in that very element that you are not a Christian, there's almost an explicit denial of God's blessings to you. There is certainly an explicit denial of the blessings spiritually that he gives to us. But becoming a Christian, part of that is a full-throated recognition that everything I have comes from you. You are my good alone. And that means that our mindset shifts about wealth and prosperity. Can we enjoy it? Yes, because it reminds us of God and reminds us to think about God. But then in that reminder, it also reminds us how much we've received and therefore how much we better be about passing along. There's not a person here, I think, who could say that they don't enjoy prosperity. Are you being loyal to the one who brings that to you? If you would pronounce that loyalty this morning, give your life over to him, give your possessions over to him, or just recognize that they're already his, then we rejoice with you. We'd help you in any way if you'll come forward while we stand and while we sing.